Testament scripture reading is 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the story of Elijah and 1 Kings 16 through 19. Elijah has proclaimed in Israel a covenant curse of a drought because of Israel's idolatry. Elijah has sojourned outside of Israel now with the widow of Zarephath, where we have just read last week of the miracle of God providing flour and oil for bread as long as the drought continued. Ending with all of that happening, that provision, that saving the life of the widow and her son according to the word of the Lord. And now we pick up the story, 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Luke 4, verses 16 through 30. This is the same as our New Testament reading from last week. We want to continue to learn from how Jesus used this story, this account of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, as he spoke to Israel. Luke 4, verses 16 through 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather around your word, we pray that by the blessing of your Spirit, you would cause us to hear the voice of Jesus. We desperately need the assurance of the promises of the covenant to be proclaimed. We desperately need the warnings and the urgency of the covenant calling us for faith to strike us to the heart. And we desperately need, in the midst of all of this, to be reminded of who we are in Christ. We pray that you would show us the glory of Christ, that we might experience all of this by the blessing of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do this in our midst, through this, the preaching of your holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you see the title of the sermon this morning, Resurrection Power in Baal Country, my guess is that many of us can guess where the sermon is headed. We know where this is going. We have here the story of Elijah raising a widow's son from death. You look in your bulletins, you see that in response to this sermon, we're going to be singing together, Christ the Lord is risen today, celebrating the resurrection of Christ. We know that all of the scriptures speak of Christ, and so we expect that wherever we are in the story of Elijah, it should be pointing us to Jesus, but perhaps the ways in which this story does that seem extra obvious or extra clear to us. Well, I think that's probably right. I think that's probably true. But I want to warn us of the danger of letting all of that simply be a theological experience. See, what we're gathered here is to sort of solve the puzzle. How do we get from this text in 1 Kings, a strange story of long ago, to the time of Jesus? We can see how it all fits together, and then we can move on. Brothers and sisters, it is so important that we come to this text, as we do with every text of Scripture, with a sense of urgency, with a sense of need. What I want for us pastorally, what I pray for us, is that we'd all grow in a sense of clinging to the Word. Having a sense that as we come here on the Lord's Day around Word and Sacrament and our fellowship together and singing the Psalms and gathering at the Lord's table and hearing the Word proclaimed, that there's a sense of longing for it, of needing it, of clinging to it as something that is central to our Christian experience. I say we have before us a story that points us to the resurrection of Christ. Well, as one commentator says, what all of this means is that from beginning to end in this story and all the theology we're going to be talking about, what we are really dealing with is the D word, death. That's what we have before us. And what I want to set before you at the beginning of this is everything in this life that is broken, that is not the way it is meant to be, that is contrary to how we desire it to be, everything that is a reminder of the curse can be summed up in the reality of death. And so what I want you to do for a moment as we begin diving into the story is you need to sort of seek out in your mind, in your heart, those things in your life, frustrations, disappointments, fears, anxieties, that are like threads, that are like tentacles permeating life and permeating this world because of the curse that can be summed up in death as an invader in this creation. This story is taking all of that on directly. I need to come to this with a sense that it is thereby touching the very details of our lives. The reality of sickness and the brokenness of our bodies and our bodies getting older and aging and decaying in a sense of that future of a grave lying before us. When that affects you in whatever season of life, and it touches all of us, that is being addressed by the Word of God. Or how about disappointments in life? Things we pray for, that we desire to experience, that we long for. Things in life we wish would go a certain way, and they don't. Are not those things most distressing because life is short? There's a sense of this brief window in which we seek to desire and experience certain things, and when they are withheld and we do not experience them, the reason that is so despairing, so troubling, so frustrating, is ultimately because of death. Or we think of broken relationships, strained relationships, loneliness, that whole dynamic, that whole area of life. Again, it's because of the curse, death itself having invaded this broken world. What I want to set before you is that all of that is being addressed by the Word of God. What God's Word comes to you this morning to say is that there is hope. We have also before us this morning a baptism, a reminder of God's covenant promises to all of us who have been baptized. And so as I say, this Word of God is addressing all of those circumstances in life. I want to also exhort you to let that Word of God now grab you, as it were, by your baptism. You might be tempted to maybe hold it at arm's length and to say, is this really for me? Is this really speaking to me this morning? It is. God has baptized you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says that all of these promises in His Word are for you. Or perhaps you are here and you have not trusted in Christ. You have not been baptized. All of this then sets before you the promises of God that can be found by faith in Jesus. Well, with that expectation of a sense of urgency of how this speaks into our lives, I proclaim to you the good news of 1 Kings 17, that God demonstrates His resurrection power in Baal's country. We're going to do this in three steps differently than I have in the bulletin. First, we're going to see a warning for Israel. Second, that this is an invasion of Baal country. And third, a promise of resurrection. Well, first, a warning for Israel. We're reminded again from Luke 4 of how Jesus used this story. And we need to learn from that again this morning, as we did last week. What has happened is that Elijah has left Israel and gone into Canaanite country, into Gentile country. These are not Jews. These are not Israelites where Elijah is. And Elijah has visited the widow of Zarephath. Up to this point, the widow has been blessed with Elijah being there. The flour has not run out. The oil has not run out. And so Elijah, the widow, and her son have had food all throughout this drought. Well, then calamity strikes. The widow's son dies. Elijah, as a prophet, prays to the Lord, and the son is raised, and the widow confesses, verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Now, each of these three points I've given you, we're going to look at different details in this story. Right here, the detail we need to be sensing is the fact that this widow is a Gentile. She is outside of Israel. That blessings that God has promised Israel here, new life itself, resurrection, is being brought to the nations outside of Israel. Elijah hints at this when he prays to the Lord. Verse 20. So in between the boy dying and the boy being raised, we have Elijah's prayer. He cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even unto the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" The key phrase there is, "even upon the widow with whom I sojourn." Elijah had been led to believe perhaps things were despairing, hopeless in Israel. There was all sorts of idolatry, the worship of Baal, the gods of the Canaanites, of statues and the forces of nature, all the way to the point of human sacrifice, all of these horrible things being done. And Elijah, to this point, had been led to believe maybe the hope is here. Maybe the blessings will be known here, outside of Israel. And so the crisis is that this is happening now outside of Israel as well, where this boy has died. Of course, when the blessing happens of resurrection, that is still being emphasized. It is outside of Israel that God has brought these blessings. There's another hint of this in the strange thing Elijah does when he prays to the Lord. Verse 21, after that prayer, "Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this child's life come unto him again.'" And we do not know for sure why Elijah does this. We're not told the reason, and scholars and writers speculate as to what the reason might be. One thing we do know is this. Elijah is an Israelite. And if an Israelite were to come into contact with a corpse, with a dead body, if an Israelite, more than coming into contact with a corpse, were actually to spread himself on top of a dead body, there's one thing we know for sure happens. And that is that the Israelite becomes unclean. This is very clear in the ceremonial laws of Israel. If you touch death, you become unclean. You can no longer be in God's presence. You can no longer be in fellowship with God's people. You are representing all that is wrong with the world. Unclean. This represented the state of Gentiles. Those outside Israel were thought of as being unclean, outside of God's presence. So when Elijah spreads himself on top of the corpse, as strange as it is, what we know for sure is he becomes unclean. Except not. The opposite happens. Instead of Elijah becoming unclean, that which would have made him unclean is chased away. Death is chased away. Rather than Elijah becoming unclean by death, death is defeated and the boy is made alive. Now I said a moment ago that uncleanness represented the nations, the Gentiles being excluded. What is happening? God is bringing his grace, his favor to those who would otherwise be outsiders, be unclean. Instead of Israel, God is going to the nations, to the Gentiles. Well, this is why in Luke 4, when Jesus told this story, the Israelites tried to kill him. Remember, as we saw last week, Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah, words of God's favor. He says, this is being fulfilled in your midst. Israel says, hooray, we're so glad it's being fulfilled. And Jesus says, not so fast. There must be faith. There must be faith in the Messiah. And he says, remember, there were many widows in Israel. God sent Elijah to a widow outside of Israel. The point being, when Israel was not responding in faith, Israel was rejected, and the Lord took that gospel to the Gentiles. Now later on, the book of Romans tells us the purpose of all of that was to bring Israel to jealousy, that they too would be triggered to faith. But the apostle in Romans 11 sets forth a warning to the Gentiles. You see, brothers and sisters, that warning from Elijah's day echoes down to us today. There is always the danger of thinking, once we're in, whether by being baptized as an adult or being baptized as an infant, it does not matter. There's a temptation of thinking, once we're in, now, well, I'm in. Nothing else matters. Now I'm better. Now I've got it and other people don't. I'm the insider, they're the outsider. This is what Israel was tempted to think. When the Messiah comes, of course the Messiah is coming for us. And Jesus says, not so fast. It is for those who have been living by faith. Well, so what happens? God takes it to the Gentiles. Now there's another danger. What happens over and over? We come in by grace, and then we're tempted to think we're there because we're better. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans 11. But if some of the branches were broken off, it's Romans 11, verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, speaking of Israelites who rejected the Lord, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, that's us, the nations being grafted in, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Right? Doesn't that mean it must be for us? It must be because we're better. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. In this movement of Elijah to bringing now even the blessing of new life to the nations stands a warning. We must live by faith. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. You see, there is a warning here. We have just had before us a baptism. There is ever the temptation in the church to think, because I've been baptized, because I've been included in the covenant, I'm now in no matter what. But you see, baptism also holds forth a warning. In our form for baptism, there was the language in all covenants, there are two parts. There are the promises of God, and then there is the obligation to respond in faith and obedience. And where there is not faith and obedience, there are consequences. You see, water holds both the imagery of salvation, cleansing, and of judgment. At the Nampa Public Library, there was just opened an exhibit from the Smithsonian about the importance of water. And one of the things that exhibit talks about water, is that water is both necessary for life, you cannot live without it, and it is powerfully destructive. Think of floods and erosion and all the things it can destroy. That water holds both of those realities. Likewise in baptism, we think of the great flood prayer, cleansing and salvation for Noah and his family, but also destruction of evil. We think of the crossing of the Red Sea, the waters of cleansing and salvation for those who trust in the Lord, and also destruction of evil. Likewise, baptism holds forth the warning, when we do not respond in faith, there is judgment. Is an urgent call to faith. That warning for Israel is a warning for us. Second, this resurrection power in Baal country stands as a warning. It also stands as a promise. Because what is happening is God is here invading Baal country. And we said this before last week, that one of the things the text is careful to tell us is that this widow of Zarephath is of the Sidonians. And this is where Jezebel comes, who is the one who brought Baal worship into Israel. And so one of the reasons the curse has come upon Israel is that through Ahab marrying Jezebel, the Israelites have come to worship Baal. Remember that Baal is the god who represented the forces of nature, especially the coming of rain and therefore the coming of the harvest. All of those basic things people needed for life, Baal represented all of that. So the idea was, if you want to have those things, you worship Baal. Well, what God is doing with Elijah is now taking Elijah into Baal's country and saying, look, the Lord is the one who is in control of these things. Baal was the one who would bring the harvest, so God sends a drought. No rain from Baal. Baal's the one that would have been crying out to you for food. God is the one who provides food in the widow's house. Well, there's another twist on this. The Canaanite god of death, his name was Moth, however you want to pronounce it, the Canaanite god of death was understood to once a year subdue Baal. Here's what would happen. During the rainy season, Baal is in charge. The problem is the rains would go away. What's happening? Well, Moth, the Canaanite god of death, at that time has subdued Baal, taking charge of Baal. Death was the ultimate god that even Baal submitted to. And so now the question before Israel, the question before Elijah, the question before the widow of Zarephath, does the Lord submit to that god as well? That's the question. And so when the boy is raised, when Elijah cries out to the Lord and the boy is raised, the declaration is being made, God has no borders. The border between Israel and Baal's country, it's not a border. God rules over all of it. The border between life and death itself, it's not a border. God reigns over all of it. God is able to bring the boy back from death so that even the Canaanite god Moth, the god of death, is subdued by the Lord. God invades Baal's country. He takes on idolatry and he wins. That's what's happening here. See, this has been acknowledged throughout the story that God is in charge of all of this. The woman acknowledges, what have you against me, O man of God? Verse 18, you have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. She acknowledges that the Lord of Elijah is Lord over this reality of death. Verse 20, Elijah recognizes it. O Lord, my God, why have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? He acknowledges God is sovereign over death. And then when the boy comes back to life, the woman acknowledges, verse 24, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Israel has been tempted by the gods of the world. And so what God is doing is invading those idols' country, Baal's country, even death's country, and says, I'm Lord over all of it. Idolatry is foolish. Now, you see, when we think of this story, we imagine, what would it be like to live in a time when that happened? We think of Israel remembering the Exodus, remembering all the great things God did during the time of David, remembering the time of the judges, Joshua, Jericho, all of these amazing things, and we see Israel worshiping Baal. And we think, you know what? That's not just wrong. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. You are worshiping the things of creation instead of the God who made all of those things. And at that moment in the story, when what you want to do here is laugh at Israel, look at the things that are happening, Israel. Why are you worshiping Baal at that moment? You need to think about ourselves. Because you see, brothers and sisters, we do the exact same thing. When we are tempted to submit to the things of this life, to look to the things of this creation as ultimate, to get ultimate satisfaction out of money and wealth and pleasure and family and the things of this life, we are being no less foolish than Israel. But when I say it that way, I wonder if perhaps that rings hollow a bit. What I mean is this. Last week, wasn't it the same message? Last week, wasn't it the same thing? Baal was the one who would bring food. God shows he's the one who should bring food. We are to trust God for our daily bread. Of course, idolatry is foolish. I should not be fearing the market and fearing finances. I should be trusting in the Lord, absolutely. But it rings hollow in this. Sometimes there's a sense that those gods that we maybe are foolishly tempted to trust in, they really are scary. There really is something to them. That sometimes we sense that those things that we are perhaps foolishly tempted to trust in, there really are bad things they do. There really are things that they can inflict. And you see, this too was a reality in Israel. On the one hand, God said, folks, do you realize you're worshiping a statue? Like, you made it? That's kind of ridiculous. On the one hand, that is something God says throughout Israel's story, ridiculing idolatry. But on the other hand, God also says, there are forces of evil in this world that are real. That behind Baal, behind the gods of this world, there is real evil. There are the forces of the evil one. There are the forces of nature turned against the Lord and his purposes. There are the enslaving powers of human sin, the things we inflict upon ourselves. There are sins that become enslaving and self-destructive. That stuff is real, and it is evil, and it wants our destruction, and it has power. And you see what Mothir, the god of death of the Canaanites, is representing is all of that. And so on the one hand, God says idolatry is foolish. But he also says that evil is real, it's powerful, it is scary, and the Lord has crushed it. He has defeated it. That all in this world that is frightening and fearful and scary, God has defeated by the death and resurrection of Christ. That what God was doing here for that widow of Zarephath was a promise of one day those idols, those evil forces, even the God of death, being defeated by the Lord. And you see, Colossians especially uses this language, that Jesus has triumphed over the powers. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 and 2 connects this with baptism. He says, what has happened in baptism is that you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness. Think of all those things in the world that are scary, frightening. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. You have been freed from those powers. That's what God has done. That God, through the resurrection, has defeated the powers of the world. And so there was a glimmer there of death itself that Baal submitted to, being defeated by the Lord, as a promise of God doing that for us in Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, when you have that thing in your life that you know is a matter of idolatry, Sometimes it's not enough simply to hear that it's foolish. Indeed, I would argue that is never enough. That what we also need is this good news. That thing in your life that enslaves, that consumes, that brings about despair and frustration, God has defeated it. Jesus reigns over the powers, that the idols, the gods of this world have no claim on you. If you are here this morning and you have never trusted in Christ, this is one of those things every human being is up against in this world. That things in life that dehumanize, when we chase after money or relationships or pleasure or power in a way where it becomes ultimate, we sense it's enslaving us, it's consuming us, it's all I can think about. All of my moods and emotions are driven by it. That's an indicator. It's an idol. And what the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims is freedom from that in Christ. The Creator frees us from the enslaving gods of this world. That is good news. By faith in Christ, we are freed from those idols. All of this because thirdly, we have in this text a promise of resurrection. We've already heard that. In the defeat of the Canaanite god of death in this text, God promises resurrection. But we have to make sure we don't get there too quickly. Because you see, what happens in this text isn't ultimately resurrection. I want to ask you, does this widow and her son live happily ever after? I've warned you many times as we come into the story of Elijah, don't turn these into cute Bible stories, easy stories, happy stories. He died and then he was alive again. It's happy. Do they live happily ever after? You see, this boy was raised to one day die. He didn't live forever. He died. Perhaps his mother died first. Perhaps he died first. Either way, there was going to be heartbreak. And if I simply say, yes, he died, but God raised him again, we're skipping a whole lot of details. Look with me at this account. What are the things the people in this story go through? This boy suffers and dies. Do not skim over this. What did he experience? What was it like? What was the sickness? Was it painful? Did it last a while? We don't know. Death tends to be that way. That is what this boy experienced. Don't whitewash it. Don't pretend none of that's there. We're talking about the real thing here. Moreover, imagine the widow's experience. Watching her son die. And imagine the spiritual anguish. This is what she cries out. Is this not what she says? What have you against me, O man of God? Verse 18. You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Her anguish is, look, you just rescued us from starving so that my boy can die now? We saw earlier in the text, during the account of her having the flour and the oil that do not run out, that she in many ways came to express faith in meaningful ways. Do we think this woman and Elijah have only prayed now that the boy has died? Of course not. They were praying the whole time. And what has happened? But that they pour out prayers to the Lord in the midst of this dying boy, and those prayers are not answered. He goes all the way to death. And then I think most difficult of all is Elijah's prayer. Elijah does not say, we've got this figured out, we understand, it's all good. God means it for good somehow, we're fine. He does not say, God, I understand what you're doing. What does he say? O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Do not miss Elijah's anguish in this. This sense of, I have come here and you have brought calamity. None of this makes any sense. That's what he's crying out. I cannot make sense of this. We have to live in that moment. And then what you have to sense is that, you know what? God bringing the boy back, that's great. But it doesn't really answer any of that. They still had to go through all of that. And one of them is still going to die first, and they're going to have to go through that. What has the Lord really done? As I've mentioned to you, for Lazarus, so we have to deal with here. This boy is one of the few people who has to die twice. That's what's been brought to him. And so we ask, what is going on? You see, brothers and sisters, this is a text that promises, by way of a glimpse of more to come, that yearns for more. That what this text promises is the day will come when the word that is greater than Elijah, the word made flesh, would go to death itself, go to the grave, and he would come out on the other side victorious, risen from the dead, never to die again. The resurrection of Jesus would be a resurrection of the new creation, of death itself defeated, so that what this glimmer of suffering in this text is pointing forward to is the day when all of this brokenness, all of the things in the story that do not make sense, would one day be set right. That is what God is promising. That is what he is setting before us. That is the glory that he sets before us in this account. It yearns for more at the resurrection of Jesus. And you see, in the resurrection of Christ, God has conquered and defeated all of that evil, all of that brokenness. So that now, even when we go to that place of death itself, even when we experience all of the realities this story includes, and Christians experience these things, when we experience these things, we are confident that even then, even these things, by the resurrection of Jesus, will be set right. You see, brothers and sisters, this is not a story that calls us to pretend these things are easy. It is open about their darkness and says the resurrection of Jesus is enough even for this. Now, congregation of Christ, if it's enough for this, it's enough for all of those things we opened with. All of the fears of this life, the disappointments, the anxieties, that sense of the brevity of life, broken relationships, all of that, the power of Christ's resurrection is promised to us now. This is the imagery of baptism, being buried with Christ and being raised with him by baptism, that power of resurrection of life now touches all of our living now as a promise of more to come in the future. Brothers and sisters, this text takes everything that is worth being afraid of, all of it, and proclaims the resurrection of Jesus as the answer. In Christ, God brings resurrection power into Baal country. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the promise of resurrection that you have given to us in Christ. We pray that you would increase our faith in these promises, that we might stand firm in the gospel, that we might resist the idols of our culture, that we might be confident that even the great God of death itself has been defeated in Jesus, and that we might be comforted by the promises you have given us in baptism. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.